Well, good morning. It is a distinct privilege for me to be back in the pulpit. For those of you maybe visiting our church in the last 3 or 4 weeks, I usually preach here. I know, I was telling some of the guys, I haven't been preaching, I think, over the last 4 weeks or so, and I'm thinking that probably some people are visiting and thinking, hey, that guest speaker is, you know, preaching all the time now. I wonder if they hired him. So it is good to be back. Take a moment and wish your neighbor a blessed Lord's Day and shake some hands. I know there are some visitors among us, as well as some of our university students that are back in town. Go shake it anyway, man. All right. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 64, rewind in your minds a number of Sundays, and we began this great confessional prayer that began really in Isaiah 63, verse 15, and will take us all the way through 64. We have to stop short, and I wanted to take us through the rest of it and remind you of some of the parts that we've already covered, and hopefully give us some instructions concerning our own hearts and how we need to approach our living and gracious Heavenly Father, right, with an attitude of repentance and confession as we go stand before Him. As you turn there, just want to rebuild for you kind of the context of Isaiah's ministry. You remember that Isaiah was ministering during a time when the kingdom of Israel is divided into two. There's a northern kingdom called Israel. They retained the name. Then there was the southern kingdom called Judah. And the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. Well, the northern kingdom had absolutely no righteous kings. None that could be measured appropriately in the line of David as to say that that man was a man that was godly and had feared the things of the Lord. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen into idolatry very quickly and kind of remained there. The southern kingdom of Judah, they would drift in and out. They had a number of good kings, but they also had a number of very bad kings. Ahaz was one of these bad kings, and that's where Isaiah's early part of his ministry begins. He was the king that we might call the king of no faith, right? He was unwilling to trust in the living God. And if you remember in the early chapters of Isaiah, his desire was to make an allegiance, right, with some of the stronger world powers, because the northern kingdom of Israel was planning to attack them. So he wanted to make a treaty with Assyria, this larger power that was up to the north and kind of a distance away, but they were powerful. And Isaiah was warning him against such allegiances because that demonstrated a lack of faith in the living God to protect his people, his nation, his city, and his holy temple. Well, Ahaz went through with his plans anyway, and just as Isaiah had promised, according to the prophecies given to him by the living God, right, Assyria would eventually turn their backs, not just on Judah, but decide that we would destroy all of Israel, then we might as well take little Judah with us. And chapters 37 and 38 in particular, you remember that the Assyrian armies were led by Sennacherib. They came to the very gates of Jerusalem, and the holy angel of God had come and slayed, 200,000 in a night? And just kind of ended that siege. So at the end of that, in chapter 39, we might think, okay, so I guess the end of the story is God is powerful. He will deliver his people. The end of the story, and that's it. But there isn't a that's it. In chapter 39, it proclaims that God is great and that he indeed is greater than any of the nations. But what transpires from there is a prophecy that says, right, that says that another nation, a nation that's not even a world power at this point, Babylon, will come, they will succeed where Assyria has failed. They will burn down the temple. They will destroy all of Jerusalem. The people of God will be scattered and gone and taken in as prisoners, as slaves, into captivity. And there will be no more of Israel as a political, as a social entity. Right? They're gone. And that event would still happen about 150 years in the future of the time of Isaiah's ministry. And yet, in these later sections of Isaiah, and in particular, the context of this prayer is that Isaiah is looking into that day, recognizing the truthfulness of God's word and his prophetic promises, and saying, you know, we are going to be destroyed. God's wrath will be poured out upon us in this nation of Babylon, and we will lose everything. You know, those things that we think are so dear to us, the normal things of life, our family and friends, gone. Right? We hope to reconnect to them, but they're gone. Our children, their future, just absolutely demolished. There's no city. There's no temple. These are all desolate wastelands now. And that event will occur 150 years in the future. And here is Isaiah standing in his day, looking forward to that day. And he is praying for the nation as a man who cares about the people of God and about the plan of God for his own reputation, for the sake of his own name. And if you kind of keep that context, I think it kind of lends weight to this whole idea of Isaiah, like, confessing corporately the sinfulness of his people and beseeching God because God is still their Father. And that's kind of the heart of what we see in this great and magnificent prayer of Isaiah, as he considers that future reality that is to come, and in believing by faith that those things will happen exactly as God has promised, then he seeks God's deliverance for his nation, right, in an attitude of humble submission and confession, in admitting and owning up to the sinfulness of the nation of Judah. So, as we approach this portion of Scripture, I encourage you to kind of keep that in context, because as we seek to apply that in our own lives, I think we'll see that the degree to which we appreciate the severity of God against sinfulness, we will more and more delight in the graciousness of God and his salvation. Salvation is heightened, right, by the reality of our appreciation of our own sinfulness. And where there is no concept of sinfulness, then what in the world are we saved from? A boring life? I mean, there needs to be a depth of this concept of confession so that we might have redemption. So let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless our time around his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we pray to thank you that we are gathered together as one body to hear the Word of God. And we ask that it would be the Word of God that is preached this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would make the Scriptures illuminated to us and help us to understand what the Word of God has to say. And though we cover a large portion of Scripture, Lord, may we enjoy the things that we read. May we take delight in them. May we tremble at them to know that our God is an amazing God, and to know that your mercies are for eternity. And as we look to your word this morning, Lord, may you bend our hearts. Perhaps there is some wicked way in us, and even as David would pray in the Psalms, Lord, if there is, then would you search us and help us to know, and help us to understand and to confess and to be right with you. Lord, teach us that all of life is in your hands, and that all the things that we hold precious, they are meaningless apart from the fact that we are right and that we have a right relationship with the one true and living God. So we praise you. We thank you for this morning and ask for your blessing now in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. So if we turn here to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 15, through all of chapter 64, you need to follow in your outline, because we're going to do things a little bit out of verse order, because I think it'll encourage you to follow along the argument or the progression of the prayer a little bit better. A few weeks ago when we first addressed this, we said that this particular prayer comes in what we call a chiastic structure, right? It's a fancy name. It just means that it takes a certain form, a poetic form, right? And like many poetic forms, especially Old Testament Hebrew forms, poetry is not based on rhyme, right? It is based on symmetry, on parallelism. And what you have, if you look at your outlines, is in each of those sections, section one is parallel to section seven. That's how come, you know, it's a little, the typeface is a little bit off, you know, so that one would align with seven, two aligns with six, three aligns with five, and four stands alone. And the purpose of that is to see that in each of those stanzas, there is a parallel statement. See, whereas section one talks about God restraining his compassion towards his people, right? And yet he is still their father. Then chapter seven talks about the holy city and the temple, their ruin. How can God continue to restrain himself against those that have ruined it? See, there is always this commonness that, in fact, in most of these stanzas, the parallelism is quite obvious in that they use the same exact word. But see, the idea here is that you begin with one point, you kind of cycle through, you end with that same point. And why you do that is so that you would kind of fixate your thinking around the middle section so that you get a sense of what it was that was the turning point, the hinge in the entire argument. And we begin with this idea that God is restraining his compassion. We end with the idea that God must not continue to restrain his justice, right? And what has changed in the course of this particular prayer will be section four. And so the way that we're going to teach through this, and so you're going to have to follow along, keep your Bibles open, keep your minds alert, right? You're going to have to follow along here as we look at the parallel structures of section one and seven, two and six, three and five, and then we'll end with four. So you see what we're doing? We're starting with the thematic sections that kind of work together. I'm not going to teach through 1, 2, and 3 very, very intensely just because we've already had some time to cover that. If you weren't here, like we always say, go get the tape, right? We don't actually put it on tape anymore, but, you know, you get what that means, right? It's like Kleenex, I guess, you know? It's tissue, but we call it Kleenex. Anyway, but section 1, look at verse 15 and 16 of chapter 16. And you get an idea of what it is that God has restrained and why this concept of restraint is particularly strong. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart, your compassions are restrained towards me. It's curious, we had mentioned that Isaiah begins with the first person singular. It's as if he is praying concerning himself, like, Lord, your compassion toward me is constrained. But then from then on, he will begin to talk about us in the plural. And so clearly it is him speaking of his experience as a spokesman of the nation of Judah and the people of God as a whole. Verse 16 says, for you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. And we said that phrase, our redeemer from of old, that phrase, that entire phrase, that's his name. In other words, his reputation is that he is the one that redeems. And that's a reputation he has had for many, many, many generations. It is the nature of God to rescue his people. So he's saying, Lord, stir up your compassion towards us. Why have you restrained yourself? And we said grammatically that when we talk about this idea of restraining yourself, the verbal structure there is reflexive, meaning that it is speaking of God. Why is he restraining himself? Nothing's restraining God. God is restraining himself from demonstrating compassion to the nation of Judah and to his people. Right? Well, the parallel construction there, if that first part of that prayer, verse 15 and 16 of chapter 63, is, Lord, why are you restraining your compassion towards us? Take a look all the way down in chapter 64. We'll look at verse 10 through 12. And that is our seventh section, the parallel structure that is on the outside. These are the bookends here, right? In verse 10 through 12 of chapter 64, it says, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? See, this poetic prayer had begun with God's restraining his compassion towards his people, and it ends with God, do not restrain yourself. right? Not just in compassion for us, right, which is the primary issue, but in establishing what is just and right, reestablishing your people, your nation, etc. Verse 10 of 64, and we'll look at this section a little bit more closely since we didn't cover it last time. It says that Zion is a wilderness. The holy cities are a wilderness. And when it talks about wilderness, and this is kind of a, for us in Southern California, we kind of get this, right? Because we're not talking about a wilderness like, you know, like forested trees, you know, it's dark. You know, when we think about the woods, right, we often equate that with wilderness. Well, in the nation of Israel and in that surrounding area, it's kind of similar to here. When we head out to our deserts, we wouldn't call our deserts wilderness, right? But there are trees there. There's different kind of foliage. It's just a little different, a little sparse, kind of desolate, but nevertheless, there's stuff out there, right? We're not talking about this is the Mojave where, you know, well, I guess not even all the Mojave, there's still stuff, but we're not talking about just kind of just sand, right? Our typical concept of desert. In Southern California, we have a sense of desert being kind of desolate, but there's still growth out there. Well, that's what the Old Testament Hebrews would speak about when they speak about the wilderness. When they say we're wandering in the wilderness, they don't mean it's a dark forest with shady trees and then they don't know where they're going because of the shadows. They mean that it is like this desert where it's dry, there's no place to drink water, right? It is a lot like our Southern California desert. So when they say that your holy cities have become a wilderness, they mean all of Judah is laid waste. It is driving through the Mojave, wondering when the next town would come up, and there is none. And that's the description he's given us. Zion has become a wilderness. And remember, the term Zion is kind of a poetic reference to Jerusalem, to the ideal Jerusalem, to what Jerusalem should be as the people of God worship God in that central place. And Zion is desolate. There's nothing to it. And what does he mean by that? He means that Jerusalem is a desolation. There's nothing there. And then verse 11, that first part says, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. All our precious things have become a ruin. There's nothing left. When it says that notice that they call the temple of God our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praise you. And what is it that is so holy, that is so beautiful about the temple? Solomon's gold? His brilliant architecture? No, what's beautiful and what is holy about the temple of God is that God dwells there. And his absence is what is being mourned here, and that it's all been burned down and it's all gone. And he says, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? I mean, you got to understand the weight of this. If we were part of the nation of Israel back in that day, or really back in any part of that time, after Solomon constructs the temple of the living God and the city of Jerusalem, from that moment on, there is this sense that, man, see, now the people of God have their place. This is where we meet. This is where, even earlier in Isaiah, he says there will be a time when the nations stream towards Jerusalem to know about their God. And then to exist or to know prophetically that there will be a period of time when the temple is absolutely gone and Jerusalem no longer exists. This is an incredible burden upon not just the righteous men and women who read these portions of Scripture, but upon Isaiah, that godly prophet in his generation. Right? I mean, Babylon will come and destroy everything. Isaiah is asking God if he can really allow all of this to take place indefinitely. His point is that it is his city that is gone. It is his temple that is gone. It is his provision for the meeting place of God and people that is gone. Can he allow this to continue indefinitely when his own name is at stake, when his own reputation is at stake? The point is that as he prays that God would basically stop restraining himself in bringing back the nation of Israel and bringing back his people, his point is, Lord, you know, this is not, in the end, the final statement of your character. You are a faithful God. And he depends upon God's faithfulness in this portion of Scripture, in this part of his prayer. He is asking for the Father's deliverance because that is according to his kind intention for his people. It is God's reputation. It is his name. It is his glory that is at stake. You know, I was reading earlier this week about the question that sometimes arises about why Christians, after we become believers, what is our purpose for the many years that God gives us on this earth? And certainly not all Christians have a lot of years, you know, many of us have come to faith at some point, and we might reasonably expect that we have a number of decades to do something. The question is, well, why didn't God just save us and then boom, just transport us up to heaven and that be it, right? And you hear different answers to that, some of them quaint and some of them, you know, probably a little too shallow to be of help to us. I mean, I've heard friends of mine tell me, no, it is the only reason why we are here on this planet for the years that he's given us after we're redeemed is because we can do one thing here that we can't do in heaven, and that's evangelize. It's evangelize. And listen, I appreciate that sentiment. I agree with that to a degree. But by evangelism, unless we mean that we're just supposed to be speaking about, you know, about how someone says something and then lead them into a prayer, if we mean instead that our purpose is to glorify God, and in that glorifying of God, that we speak on his behalf, and in that share the gospel, display the glory of Jesus Christ and his ministry, I totally agree. The purpose for why we exist on this planet is for his name's sake. You may not, if you're not following that right away, think about it this way. In other words, why didn't God just cut it off right at the cross? After Jesus dies for our sins, you know, and he rises, right? Then all those things that are necessary for redemption are done. Then why didn't he go, okay, close the book on history. That's it. It's all over. And why have we waited thousands of years, right, until the Lord returns and he closes off history? Because he's not finished. Because everything he's promised to accomplish, he must do. Why? Because it is for his namesake. And if you think about that and extrapolate that for yourself personally, why did God save you when he saved you? Because he has a purpose for you to live in an appropriate way to glorify his name on this world. In your life, in your sphere of influence, God's expectation of why he has left you, the number of years that he has left you as a redeemed Christian, so that you might fulfill his purposes and bring glory to his name. Is evangelism part of that? Absolutely. But that is not the only part of that. The greater picture is that it is for his glory. So if you think of it in that sense, he's trying to draw that back and say, Lord, you are restraining yourself, but I know you wouldn't restrain yourself eternally. Why? Because your namesake, because of your glory. You must demonstrate that all these things that you have accomplished are not just real, but they are according to your purpose, and you will have your purpose fully realized. And that's where this prayer is going. He begins with that, don't restrain your compassion. He ends with the idea, don't restrain yourself. It's your city. It's your temple. And it's your people. Well, the second part, section 2 there, was to realize his separation. And if you look under that sub-point there, that we are to please, he is pleading and saying, please return to us. Why? Because we are your people. If you look at chapter 63, verse 17 through 19, it says there, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and the hardening of your heart, harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people, possess your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. And again, there is this very dramatic parallel in the saying that, one, it is all about God ultimately. Here's an important element that we might all learn as we think about not just salvation, but our own lives, about prayer. In the end, it is really about God. It is not really about us. right? It's about what God has done. In point number two that we just read, right? Chapter 63, verse 17 to 19. It is really all about the things of the Lord. We are His people, right? Certainly, but it is Him that owns us, right? It is Him that is the one that is able to give us salvation. It is Him that has called us to Himself. And so in verse 19, His plea, right? His horror is to say that, Lord, it's as if we never knew You. In other words, he's saying, this is how bad it's gotten, verse 19 of 63. We have become like those whom You never ruled. It's as if the nations might look upon us and go, what are you talking about? You're not the people of the Lord. How can you be? You don't have a city, you don't have a temple. He's forsaking you, right? He says it's like those who are not called by Your name. See, what an intense statement that he's making. He's saying we have become so wretched that it's as if we have been cast out, as if none of us are indeed or are in reality Your people. And so what he is doing by calling them Your people, right? In verse 18, he says, Your holy people. And then in this section, in section 6, look down there, that we are to trust in His paternal love. Scan over to chapter 64, verse 8 and 9. It tells us clearly there that it is about the Lord and about His fatherhood over His people. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 64. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are potter, and all of us are the work of Your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold now, all of us are Your people. This is a very picturesque point in this particular prayer, in this portion of Isaiah, one that you probably heard at different points. And what he's doing here is he is paralleling, right, God's fatherhood to us. He is saying we are your people. And your fatherhood, right, requires that you would care for us. He's appealing to the compassion of the Holy Father, our Heavenly Father, and how He would naturally have a genuine care for us. You think about Jesus' words in Matthew 7 when He compares earthly fathers to heavenly fathers. And this is how He'd express it. This is from Matthew 7, verse 9 through 11. Jesus says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone?" See, I love the illustrations of Jesus are awesome, right? He's saying, so listen, you know, your son, your toddler comes running up and says, "I'm hungry, Dad. Can I have a piece of bread?" And you go, "Yeah, nibble on these rocks." Yeah? So he's saying, what father among you would be so wicked as to say, "Yeah, you hungry for a loaf of bread? How about this brick, you know? Put this in your mouth," right? And he goes on and Jesus says, "Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" And the term he uses for a snake, this idea of a viper, is a venomous snake. He's saying, so if your son comes to you and says, "Dad, can I have some fish? I'm kind of hungry for some meat." He says, "Yeah, I got some meat for you. Open up that little cobra jar," right? What father among you would act that way? And he's saying that as a general rule of thumb, and there are wicked fathers out there, unfortunately, but as a general rule of thumb, fathers tend to care for their children. And this is what Jesus says in verse 11, Matthew 7. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" What's the Lord's point in that particular illustration? He's saying earthly fathers filled with sin and selfishness and unrighteous by nature take care of their children. Are you kidding me? The Heavenly Father takes care of His children. He is the sovereign over them and He cares for what happens to them. See, so in come back to 64 verse 8, it says, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father." See, there's a paternal issue here. He is our Father. That makes us His children. That means that He has some expression of love, compassion, and care for us. And to illustrate it in a couple different ways, right, he begins with this idea that He is our Father. Right? That's the first expression. The second illustration is there that you are the potter and we are the clay. Again, an act of sovereignty, right? Unless the potter works on the clay, what is that clay? just kind of a mass of dirt and other stuff. See, I'm not even smart enough to tell you what that other stuff is that makes it different from loose dirt, but it's something, and it makes it a little bit more pliable. It sticks together, and it works, right? I mean, without the potter, the clay is absolutely useless. We exist, if we are indeed clay, we exist for the molding of the great potter who works his magic in and through us. That makes him the absolute Lord. And there's nothing quite so descriptive as describing all of the people of God as being, you know, compared to this, right, this half-hardened, inanimate, right, absolutely powerless lump of dirt. And unless God puts his magical hands, his artistic, you know, in basically his artistic ability into it, it doesn't turn into anything. Our existence is meaningless without the potter. It's at the same time an act of confession, but a proper estimation of what we are in comparison to the one sovereign Lord. I mean, it's such statements like, you know, when, you know, we are the clay, you are the potter, is not meant to give us, you know, a further sense of our self-importance. You know, God, we're the dirt, and you are the great designer of dirt, right? Does that make me feel great? And it's not intended to. It is to exalt him who works in us. And then that third statement there of verse 8, and all of us are the work of your hand, meaning that we ultimately are glorious or beautiful, useful, or are a work of art because of your hand. In other words, your glory is ultimately to be demonstrated in your handiwork. And we are that. We are his handiwork. So verse 9, he says, do not be angry beyond measure. Literally, it says, unto muchness. In other words, don't be angry with us unto muchness, O Lord. It is the equivalent of saying, do not unleash the full weight of your anger upon us. Don't let it get too heavy, Lord, because implied in that is that he hasn't poured out the fullness of the wrath that we deserve. And even though, you know, our nation is taken captivity, everything is gone, all our hopes concerning this life are absolutely destroyed and devastated, in the midst of that, Isaiah would still, in a very righteous way, say, Lord, I know you didn't pour out all of your wrath. We didn't get everything we deserve, but don't give us everything, right? And he ends with, and nor remember iniquity, remember rebellion forever. And he tells us why, right? That last phrase in verse 9, look at that carefully there. He says, because behold, look now. It's almost a doubling of this. He is asking God, Lord, look upon us, behold us, look at us at this moment. All of us are your people. See, he began in verse 8 with saying, you are our Father. And he ends by saying in the end of verse 9, all of us are your people. In other words, you are still our Father. We are still your children. You know, don't forget us. See, section 2, back in chapter 63, right? Section 2 basically was, Lord, please return because you are our people. And then this section, section 6, is, Lord, look at us and please change your mind concerning what is happening to us. Why? Because you are our Father and we are still your people. It is a call to God to know us, to remember us, and to give us an opportunity to become the work of his hand again. And as Isaiah praying about the nation of Israel, that they would be useful unto the Lord and would display his glory, that has direct application to us, even as New Testament believers, because see, that is part of the reason why we still live in this life. I mean, why has God given us an allotment of time to live in this life as redeemed Christians? It is so that we might bring God glory. We might make much of his reputation. You know, and you know, different things that we do, different things that we come across, different manners in which we might express that, all come back to the issue of, is God glorified in the manner in which I live? Is God become more significant in the testimony of my very existence? I mean, it doesn't matter what you do for a living, right? Is there a sense that God is glorified, or He has become more weighty or more significant in the fact that you work there? It doesn't matter who your particular friends and acquaintances and neighbors are. The question is, do they know you? And by knowing you, is there a deeper sense, or at least a questioning, where they're looking at you and going, dude, you are a freak. Why do you love your God so much? Because that's the entire point. If we are the work, the workmanship, the craft of His hand, if we are indeed the clay that the potter has molded to its great purpose, that great purpose may not be to hold water. It may be just to be displayed in the hallway as you walk into the hall so that people go, hey, nice piece of art. Whatever your particular purpose is, right, is not so significant as that our ultimate purpose is to demonstrate God's handiwork in us. People should look at our lives and say, why is the glory of Jesus Christ worth more than life or even death? I mean, why is it that a Christian can live a torturously difficult life in this world and still be satisfied in a God who has compassion and grace, and yet seems to be withholding some element of that grace concerning their difficulties, their tribulations, and their trials? It's because we are still God's handiwork. See, I think the great thing that has kind of happened over the last maybe it's happened more often in past church history, but at least in the church in America and amongst American Christians, one of the great shifts that has occurred in the course of the last 50, maybe 60, maybe 100 years, is that there is kind of this reorientation of what is primary in the concept of the gospel. It is certain to the gospel is all about me. I mean, why should I accept Jesus Christ? Well, because dang, I don't want to go to hell. Who wants to go to hell, right? Or on the flip side, you know, why should I accept the gospel? Well, because again, it's all about me. Because I want to have eternal life. I want to enjoy the blessings of God. Don't you want God to have a wonderful plan for your life, right? See, it's all fixated about my experience, and yet when you look through the scriptures and the description of the godly men, and especially in their prayers, there is a much heavier sense. It's a completely different orientation. It's really about God. It's like Job, who says, though you slay me, I will worship you. Right? Go ahead, Lord. If it's necessary for your glory, allow me to live a torturous existence, which Job did. Right? And then kill me if you need to kill me. But I will not stop trusting in the greatness and the majesty and the glory of my God. It needs to be back to the things of God. Otherwise, if you have bought in to salvation because, one, the terror of God, I certainly don't want to spend eternity in hell, or because of the delights of God, the blessings of God, dude, I just want Him to make my life wonderful. If those are the purposes, it just takes a little bit of a change of circumstance in your life, and you are Mr. Doubting, looking both ways, right? We can't understand why, Lord, why would this happen to me? You know, the answer to why this might happen to you, generally speaking, is because it is to bring the Lord glory. Concerning you, is it a delight? Probably not. Is it a great difficulty and a trauma? Yes. But in the overall perspective of why God has allowed such things in your life, so that in that life that you live, as difficult and challenging and as painful as it might be, you may bring this God who deserves all glory, you may bring Him all the glory. We can trust in His paternal love for us because we are His people, the work of His hands. We are the clay that displays His glorious and artistic ability. We are to be what we can be for the things of the Lord, and only for the things of the Lord. Right? That's what it means to glorify God with our lives. He is separated from us, right? Though we are His people. And the call is to look upon us and remember that we are your people. All of us are your people. Help us to glorify your name. Help us, Lord, indeed, to be different in your sight so that your name, your glory may go out to all the earth. Well, section 3 and section 5, they have as their parallel connection there, the concept of the very presence of God. Now, in section 3, which is actually chapter 64, verse 1 through 3, there is this call to say, Lord, why don't you demonstrate your presence, and then let's see what the nations think. Look at those three verses in chapter 64. It says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. In other words, you would just tear a hole in the sky and that you would come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. See, three times in verse 1 through 3, you hear this idea of His presence, His presence, His presence. And what is the effect upon the nations and the world and even the creation at the presence of God? Well, everything changes, right? Let me give you an excerpt from kind of what this is looking back at. This is probably referencing back to the time of the Exodus, when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And back in Exodus 19 and 20, it describes this kind of scene. I give you just kind of a small glimpse of that. And from Exodus 19, verse 16 through 19, it says this. So it came about on the third day when it was morning. So it's morning time, the sun is fully out, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp tremble. In other words, you know, Israel is encamped around Sinai, right? On the third day, God basically descends to demonstrate His presence, right? What they see is thunder, lightning, dark clouds all over the place, right? This is the morning, so they know it should be sunshine, but there isn't. They go look outside, and then there's this sound of thunder that is so intense that they're terrified. In other words, it's not just that, you know, that it sounds like someone's blowing a trumpet, you know, and they plugged it into an amplifier, right? And they amplified it really loud, or you know what I'm saying? There is something about this trumpet sound that sounds terribly like judgment to them. And you continue on, and Moses, and the description goes on to say that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So this mountain was all in smoke like it was on fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. I mean, you can imagine this amazing scene of God displaying just visibly and physically His near presence. So what Isaiah is asking for in section 3, he's saying, Lord, oh, that you would demonstrate that dreadful presence to the nations. If you just show up, Lord, right, it would shut up everybody. Who would be able to stand before you? Who would be able to blaspheme our God? Who would be able to put down your people? They would be quaking, right? They would be terrified at the presence of the living God. But what's ironic here is that in this particular pairing, in section 3, he's saying, oh, for your dreadful presence, because what will happen if your presence showed up? Then the nations of the world, they would quake, they would tremble, they would be in fear in awe of you. But in section 5, verses 6 through 7, what we find out is that it is exactly because God's presence is not with His people that they're dying. See how interesting that is. In other words, Lord, if you would show your presence, you'd destroy the nations. But Lord, you have turned your face from us. And your presence is far from us, and that's to come, we are dying. And in section 5, the point is to confess the hopelessness of our own depravity. There's some beautiful illustrations here of how unfit we are for the things of the Lord. I mean, God is in this section of Scripture, in verse 6 and 7, in this particular prayer, we come across the fact that we are unclean, that we are filthy, we are withered, we are lost, if God does not shine His face and His favor upon us. Verse 6 says this, For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's three illustrations that are given there, and we'll look at each one because they're so well done. The first is that we are unclean. See, look at verse 6. It says, For all of us have become like one who is unclean. Now, this may not seem like a really horrible, you know, thing to say in the English, right? If we say, hey, look, you're a little unclean. That seems like a nicer way to say you're a little dirty, right? Right? Unclean doesn't seem so bad, but understand the context of this term. This Hebrew term, tameh, it is used to say that someone is unclean, and in particular, it is particularly used in the Old Testament context of the leper. The one who is an outcast and is not able to have fellowship with the community of the worshipers of God or to go into the temple of God. Let me read you what Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 says. This is the law kind of concerning the lepers for Old Testament Israel. It says, as for the leper who has an infection, his clothes shall be torn and the hair of his head shall be uncovered. And he shall cover his mustache. I'm not sure what that's about, covering the mustache part, right? But he's supposed to cover his mustache, right? Either with his hand or with something. He's supposed to cover his mustache and he's supposed to cry, tameh, tameh, unclean, unclean. The idea here was that he has to literally walk around anywhere he went yelling, tameh, ta, unclean, unclean. Why? To warn anyone from coming anywhere near them. Verse 46 of that, the Leviticus portion says, he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. What's Isaiah's point in bringing up this idea, that this confession that we are all of us, we have all become like one who is unclean? He's saying, dude, we are like spiritual lepers. No one should come near us. Right? This is not just an acceptance of our sinfulness. This is a recognition of how indeed horrifying our sinfulness is. We are like spiritual lepers. See, back then they believed that was absolutely contagious. I'm not even quite sure if that's contagious or not. I just know that they are not to have contact with anyone. Can you imagine if you had some contagious disease, a very fatal contagious disease, and you're walking around town and you're wanting everyone to keep at a distance? And how sad that you have no contact with those that would otherwise befriend you, that would otherwise be family to you, that would otherwise know you. And the point of us being unclean is that spiritually we are outcasts to our God. We have no right to connect to Him. It's a very strong statement. It demonstrates the fact that we are alienated, outcasts, inappropriate in the presence of the Holy God. It's like the Apostle Peter. Remember when Jesus comes to call him? What does he say? He says, oh, dang, I've been waiting for somebody. I'm a righteous man. I've been waiting for somebody to lead me. He says, depart from me, Lord. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And that recognition should be at the heart of every Christian. Listen, guys, if you are sitting in this room right now, and as you're kind of, you know, you're kind of droning out because this is kind of getting boring to you or whatever. I mean, that's all right. I don't mind it. If I'm getting a little boring, you know, so be it. That kind of stuff happens. But if you have ever thought about your own salvation and you've recognized that you have never really felt this disdainful concerning your own sinfulness, I wonder as to the degree of your recognition of what it means that Jesus Christ died for you. Right? Peter did a lot of things wrong. He had that one thing absolutely nailed down right. Should the Lord save us? No. Of course He shouldn't. Because I'm a sinful man. I am one who is unclean. I should not be allowed into the presence of the one holy God, nor into the presence of those that worship Him. I should not be allowed a seat amongst those that glorify His name in the going about business of their daily life. I'm a sinner. And if we haven't come to that reality, man, either we have just been so shallow about our theology, so shallow about what the scripture says, or we have not come to genuine faith. We need to understand that all those who desire to come into the throne of the living God, they will all recognize this one fact and say amen. Saved by the grace of God, right? I was capable of all forms of ungodliness and wretchedness and sinfulness. We don't exalt in the fact that we're sinners. We exalt in the fact that God has allowed us to recognize how wretchedly sinful we were. But we need to recognize that we were literally that unclean. Well, the second illustration he gives us there is that we are like filthy rags, right? Look at verse 6 again. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now, I'm just going to say it once because it's kind of gross. But the idea of these filthy garments is literally garments of menstruation. And the reason why we say that is it's connected to some of the Levitical guidelines concerning ladies, you know, when they're having their menstrual cycle and how a garment would be stained. That same terminology, that exact same phrase is used here. He is saying our righteous deeds, in fact, all of our righteous deeds added together, right? The best things we might do as a human being, all added up, right? We stack them up, we polish them off, and we say, Lord, this is how good, how great, how excellent, and how, you know, charitable I might possibly be. He says, all of that in the presence of the one holy God is like garments of menstruation, right? It is stained, it is bloodied with bodily fluids. That is how good our best and righteous deeds are. All of our righteous deeds are filthy in the eyes of our God. You guys remember Matthew 19, the story of the rich young ruler is very, very famous and a very well-known story, right? He was a man who, in his self-assessment, was fairly righteous. And in fact, probably in the assessment of those around him, he was very righteous. He's probably a leader in the synagogue. Why do we think this? Because he seemed to have, even as a younger man, he's a rich young ruler, right? And the idea of ruler probably doesn't mean that he was a king, because there were none, except for the ones appointed by Rome, right? But that he was probably a leader or a ruler, right, in the synagogue. Everything we might know about him is that he is on the A-list concerning, you know, Judaism. He was righteous. So when Jesus, you know, he says to the Lord, well, how can I earn eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the law. And he recites some of the law. And what does he say? I have kept them since my youth. And is there anyone there from his synagogue or otherwise to say, dude, liar? No. Apparently, at least externally, most would agree with his assessment. Yeah, he has. I know that guy. He's a ruler. He's one of our rulers, right? He's young, and yet he is one of these rulers. He is also rich. He has much, which meant, right, that he had the benefit of being able to study. Probably suggests that he was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. He may even been a Pharisee in terms of his training. And because you have to been rich in order to do that, right? You're not a farmhand and studying the Torah on the side, right? Seminarians today do that, right? But back in those days, you had to have some money in order to be able to have the leisure, the time to be able to study. So he was rich, he was afforded every opportunity, he was young, and yet he was a ruler amongst the Jews in terms of the synagogue, in terms of religious life. And Jesus rejects him as unfit for eternal life because he still clings to the things of this world. And this is my point with kind of describing that. In Matthew 19, verse 25 and 26, this is what the disciples say about that. They recognize his good standing and his great position. They don't reject him. They don't go, yeah, Lord, good thing you sent that knucklehead out, man. I was about to kick him out of there. I can't believe he'd come up even to ask you about eternal. They don't act like that. In fact, they have the opposite impression. It says, when the disciples heard Jesus saying that it's very difficult for a rich man to come into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it is impossible by his description. You got to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle, right? Then when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. And they said to the Lord, then who can be saved? They agreed with the assessment of the others that if there was anyone who was most savable, it was this rich, young ruler amongst the Jews. Right? And looking at them, Jesus said, With people, this, meaning salvation, is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You know what he's saying? He's saying salvation, or, you know, the potential of you being redeemed is impossible. It's not improbable. It is impossible. Why should you be saved? Why should you be given eternal life? Considering even that the best of your righteous deeds are like bodily fluid stained garments, you have no right standing in the presence of a holy God. And you take this in for a second, what this is talking about. It means that the most rigorous practitioner, disciplinarian of religion, right? That is the very best of our human righteousness. The Dalai Lama, right? A life of just kind of discipline, seeking peace, doing these things that are supposedly good for humanity. I mean, the most rigorous practitioner of religion, filthy garments. The most sacrificial worker for the underprivileged. The Mother Teresa's of this world spend their entire lives ministering, helping, trying to help the poor, the underprivileged, the classes that have been forgotten, the individual. Trying to do good, right, in the world. All of their life's work added up together, polished off, and demonstrated as this amazing feat of sacrificial work. Filthy garments in the eyes of God. The most charitable contributors to the general welfare of society. And I don't know who they would be. The J.D. Rockefellers, maybe. I don't know. John Carnegie. There have been many millionaires, billionaires that have given much money to the furtherance of mankind, whether in the arts or in social causes. They said the most generous of them, all of them added together, all done in charitable, right, in self-sacrificing humanitarian energies and efforts. What are they to the Lord? Filthy garments. I mean, are you getting that? The point of bringing up this concept of 50 rags by Isaiah is to say that not only are we outcast and unclean, we are hopeless. The best, you could spend 80 years of your life, right, doing the most difficult work to help the poor, and what would it add up to in the eyes of God? Bloody garments. Filthy. Unrighteous and undeserving of salvation. Who can be saved? No one. In themselves. It is impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. The third illustration of the depth of our depravity is in the withered leaf. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We wither like a leaf. This is a common expression in the poetic sections of the Old Testament. And the idea is that of life that has been run, that has run its course, and that in its natural course, right, it is drained of all energy and life and is now dead and decaying. Right? Just consider for a moment this, the life of the leaf, right? Once a young bud matures into this vibrant leaf, it is beautiful. Some leaves are multicolored. Some leaves are green. You know, whatever it is glorious. It is full of life. It is energetic. It looks good. And then the winter is approaching and it begins to wither. Life literally is sucked out of it. Moisture is gone. It barely hangs on to the branch. And then the wind comes and sweeps it away. And it is forever forgotten and dead. Right? And the illustration of the wind here is that it is our iniquities that, like the wind, sweep us away. In other words, we are swept away by, and the term for iniquities is this, you can sometimes translate it rebellion. It's our rebellious attitudes and the rebellious nature of our hearts that we will eventually decay and die, and our rebellion and our rebellious sinfulness will sweep us away into judgment. We are all of us dying. I remember listening to, watching CNN, remember shortly after 9/11, and people talking about all the tragedies of the things, and indeed, they're incredibly tragic. And I remember a strange thing that Pastor John MacArthur said when he was asked a question, you know, by Larry King. Larry King says, John, you know, he says something to the effect of, you know, why would a holy God, you know, why would a loving God allow such a tragedy to happen? And I remember MacArthur said something that kind of shocked me, and that I wasn't ready for that. And he says, Larry, you got to realize something, right? Nobody died that was supposed to live forever. In other words, and it seemed almost heartless, and he didn't mean it that way, but he was saying, our perception of tragedy, is it a tragedy? Absolutely. Is it a tragedy when you lose somebody suddenly? Absolutely. It's a tragedy even if you lose someone after they live 90-something years. We lose somebody, there is some tragedy to it, but the reality of our existence as human beings in this fallen world with our fallen nature as sinners, not a single one of you guys will escape the fate of death. Right? We will all die. That's part of the course. The question merely remains when and what will be the final, right? The epitaph, the final story of what we lived for. Right? It's not really about whether or not, you know, it's tragic when we die. Yeah, it is. But guys, we all will die. Children, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, right? All of us. We will all eventually die. And Isaiah is using this imagery to say decay and death, it's part of our essential being. And unfortunately, instead of finding revitalized life, the wind of our sinful rebellion will sweep us away into the furnace of judgment. We will all stand in judgment before a living and holy God. And according to the book of Hebrews, that is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In the hands of a dead God, it's no big deal, you know. If at the end of my existence I find out from an angel, hey, listen, you know, turns out that Zeus is going to judge you, I'm like, that's great, because Zeus doesn't exist. It doesn't matter, right? Hey, dead gods, you know, some of our guys got a chance, I think Fave and Tam, when we were in Japan, their host family took them out to Nara, which is this ancient city in Japan, has this Buddha statue that, I'm serious, it's like, it's gotta be like 300-400 feet. I might be exaggerating. It's pretty much as tall as Godzilla. Right? And it is huge. I mean, you go up, and if you try to take a picture of it from inside the temple, right, you can't get it all. You get like his nostril hanging over his belly stuff. I mean, it's ridiculously how big that is, right? And you know what? If you fall into the hands of that Buddha, not so what? You know, it's dead. But to fall into the hands of a God that is not just alive, but is as God has described himself in Holy Scripture, that is terrifying. And it is the foolish man. In fact, that's what Psalms 14 says, right? It is the fool who will say in his heart, there is no God. Why? Because he's stupid. He is hoping, right, against hope, that there is no God. Why? Because if there is one, how terrifying that reality might be. We are all withered leaves, waiting to die, fall off the tree, and to be swept by our sins into eternal judgment. See, those are the descriptions of our depravity and how bad things are. Verse 7, though, is less an illustration of our depravity and more the kind of the description of our condemnation, why we deserve what we get. And the first thing, and notice the universals here. All of us have gone this way. All of us are unclean. All of us all of our best deeds are like filthy garments, right? We are all like withering leaves about to be swept away into judgment. And then verse 7 says, there is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. That phrase that I just read to you says two things about our condemnation. We are disinterested, one, in worshiping God, and two, in enjoying our God. See, he says, there is no one who calls on your name. The idea of calling on his name means this concept of intimate worship, that they would call upon him, that they would worship him, that would make much of God. There is no one who would naturally in themselves worship the one true living God. Now, take a step back and recognize how astonishing this statement is. There's only one being in all of existence that is worthy of worship. Only one. Not the trees, right? Not the big mountains, not the sun. There's only one being that is absolutely worthy of all praise and worship. And according to this statement, there is not one human soul which would naturally worship him willingly. There's only one being. He is that most worthy of worship, and not a single human being in all of human history would naturally worship him. No. They would rather worship his creation. Maybe, you know, that big lion or dinosaur or the sun or the stars. They would worship other beings. They would make up things if they need to, but they will not worship the one that deserves worship. The most worthy object of worship is neglected in worship by every single human soul. There is no one that calls on your name. Apart from the grace of God, you and I would never call upon the name of our God in worship. So let me give you a very practical application to that. Do you love to worship our living God? I'm not just talking about singing, although that is a wonderful and excellent expression of that. You know, I love when some of our guys get up here to lead a worship or song, and they're just singing it out. You know, I appreciate that. I'm one for saying, you know, who cares what you sound like? Just praise the Lord. You know, there's something excellent about that. So I'm not denigrating that. I'm just saying, though, that we need, man, by application, do we long? Do we enjoy? Do we just look for that time that we might call upon his name? You know, think about even our scripture reading this morning in Psalm 27, right? There's only one thing have I, right, that I've desired. What is that one thing? To dwell in the house of the Lord. I mean, what is this? This is the heart of one that has understood who God indeed is, and that our delight and desire would be to genuinely worship him. I would say that expression of singing song, even if that's not the only manner by which you might worship, I think there's an expression of worship that is given to you, an avenue of worship that is given to you there, that you may neglect out of absolute self-centered and self-absorbed indulgence. Right? Do you clamor out of bed on Sundays because you need to get to church? Not because the preaching is particularly good. Yeah, I know. Sometimes it's not that great, you know? But because there is a God to be worshipped there. I mean, do you get yourself going in the morning? Do you look and do you find, you know, moments that you just want to enjoy your God? Is there an intimacy with worshiping him? Are you one that, because God, Christ has redeemed you, right, from your sins, you are one that wants to call upon his name? Because that is the mark of the redeemed. But without the Lord Jesus, there is no one who calls upon his name. Second thing is, who arouses himself to take hold of you. I think this is well said. The term arouse is very well done in that sense, that the word that is portrayed there means to wake up. It's like there is no one that will wake himself up to take hold of God. And what does that mean? Well, that means that there's no one that will set his alarm clock to get up early so that they might go, dude, God is coming. Let me run out to the street and let me hug on him. Let me enjoy my God. And there's no one who would naturally do that. To wake themselves, right, from the dreamlike state of living in this world to take hold of their God. There's no one who wants to just enjoy their God, to have a relationship with him. That is the heart of the gospel. Why do we need to be saved? Not just so that we can escape hell and have eternal life. Those are the benefits that come as kind of the side dish to the main attraction, right? Which is, we get to have our God. We get to enjoy him forever. For you have hidden your face, he says, from us, and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. We are dying because you have hidden your face from us, and our sins are slowly sapping us of strength and life. We looked at section 4 a few weeks ago, but let me just kind of make a couple points, just kind of reiterate some things here. But if you look at section 4, verse 4 through 5, it says, "For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you. There is no God that has ever been experienced who is like our God, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him." That's a beautiful expression. It says that there is no God like our God, and yet He is the one that will, He will react to the individual who waits in faith for Him. He'll meet, according to verse 5, those who rejoice in doing righteousness. Not just who do righteousness, but they love it. They rejoice in it. And who remembers you in all your ways. Behold, you are angry. And this is kind of the final point I want you to kind of carry away from this particular text. Right? This is the hinge then of this prayer. Right? You begin with God's restraint. You end with His restraint. You go inside to section 2 and 6. And it talks about God being our Father. We are His people. You know, verse 3, section 3 and section 5. Then the near presence of God and what that means in our sinfulness. And then here, the hinge, the turning point, is this phrase. Behold, you are angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? I think that many of the English translations have kind of missed the point, and it's because it's an interpretive one. You could take the connective a wall there in the second part of that first phrase as either because or for we sinned, or you could take it and we sinned. And I think it's just the conjunction and. In other words, behold, you are angry already because of our sinfulness, right? And we still sinned. We continued in them a long time. Do you get what Isaiah is saying? He's saying it's not like God all of a sudden busted, you know, just took out Babylon, just busted that right on top of the Judaites, right? He didn't do that. It's not like God all of a sudden out of nowhere just kind of breaks into your life and then He decides that He's going to place all these difficulties in your path. No, there are instances of the consequence of sin that reap its awful benefit in our life, or awful, you know, consequence in our lives along the way. It's not like Israel woke up one day and they realized, wow, we're doing great. We're all worshiping the Lord. We thought we were doing fine. You didn't give us any warning, and here's Babylon. There is the warning of Assyria. There's the condemnation by the prophets. There is the constant haranguing against idolatry, which the nation kept falling into. God constantly came after them. So He was already angered by their sinfulness and displaying that. And yet, we sinned and continued in them a long time. So Isaiah has this final question in verse 5. Shall we be saved? It's an amazing and appropriate question. Do people like us deserve salvation? And we can apply that to us in this church, in this room today. Do people like you and me, considering the fact that God tells us about our sins, warns us against sin, we fall into sin, you know, and we go through this process, can people like you and I, do we deserve to be saved? The answer is absolutely not. Right? Not according to Scripture. And yet, the grace of God is displayed in the sending of His Son to die for our sins so that we might have the righteousness of God in us. So that's the hope. That is how great, right, the cross becomes if we recognize our sinfulness. The grand design of this prayer is to recognize how deep the insult against the nature and the being and the reputation of God is in our very existence and sin, to confess that openly, to admit that we deserve nothing of His goodness, and then to marvel at the fact that His Son would die in our place, that His Son would die our death so we might have life in Him. I mean, that is the glory of the gospel, right? It's not just that I get to live forever. It's not just that I get to escape hellfire. It is that we might be forgiven of an eternally damnable life of rebellion. And it is all done by God's grace and Jesus' Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we praise You for the greatness of Your gift of mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize, each one of us in this room, that, Lord, we at times forget the depth of the nature of our depravity. Forget that, Lord, indeed, we were outcasts, we were unclean, that the best of our deeds would be compared to filthy garments. Lord, there's nothing in us that is worthy of salvation, and yet, Lord, You have sent Your Son to die for us. So Lord, may that humble us, and may we see life in light of what our purpose, our new purpose might be, not to live for ourselves, but to live for the satisfaction and delight of our God. May we have a healthy fear of disappointing you with our very lives. May we live to your glory and your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen.